Jeremiah chapter 29. Hope you've not had too much of Jeremiah this year when I've been with you. Some of you know that we have a family, one of our families works in Japan. And one of our grandchildren, a granddaughter, with her siblings was in the, still is in the Japanese junior school, and our family have been the only non-Japanese family the school has ever had. And she came home one day and said, "Japanese children have been coming up to me and feeling my hair." She's very fair-haired. So they've been feeling my hair, and they've been saying to me, "Why have you got fair hair? Why are your eyes blue?" And she said, "I said to them, I'm an alien. I'm from outer space. This is what aliens look like." Do you sometimes feel an alien in your own country? Do you sometimes feel, somehow or other, I don't really feel I belong here? Well, if you don't, if you do feel like that, well, it's because you are an alien. Remember how the Apostle Peter puts it in his opening verses in 1 Peter. He says this to those he's writing to. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers or the aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, etc." And then in the next chapter, he says something similar. He says, verse 11 of chapter 2, 1 Peter, "Beloved, I beseech you as strangers or aliens and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Probably it feels much more to us than it might have done to our parents or our grandparents that we are aliens and strangers in the world. For them, Christian values and ideas and beliefs have permeated our culture. But no longer is that so, is it? And so I say, maybe much more acutely than they, we feel the sense that somehow we don't fit in. We don't belong here. We are aliens. And I think if we do, then that helps us to understand something of the significance and relevance of this passage to us today. I remind you of the background to the chapter. For many years, Jeremiah had warned the people of Judah that because of their rebellion against God, his judgment was soon to fall upon them. And as the years had gone by, that warning had become more specific. He had warned them that they would be invaded and then overrun by the Babylonians, and there would be a catastrophic defeat, and Jerusalem would be largely destroyed. Now that final defeat, in the context of this chapter, was still 10 years distant. But already the teenage king Jehoiachin, called here Jeconiah, together with his mother, the queen mother, and with many of the leaders and the skilled craftsmen of the nation, in fact around 10,000 people in all, had been taken away into exile in Babylon. Just as Daniel and his friends had been taken some 8 or 9 years even prior to that. So Jeremiah writes this letter under instruction of the Lord. He writes this letter to those already in exile in Babylon. He writes to encourage them, and he writes to instruct them. And though our situation is very, very different to theirs, I believe there are very important lessons for us today, as we sit here in this chapel this morning. There are two things in particular that I want us to learn afresh from this chapter, and particularly its opening parts. First of all, concerns a situation which both they and we need to accept. They needed to accept it, we need to accept it. And you'll find that in verses 4 to 9 of our chapter. First of all, They were to recognize that God had put them where they were. You see, if you ask the question, who was responsible for the Jews being taken into exile in Babylon? There are three answers, and all three are correct. The first is that Nebuchadnezzar and his army had taken them away into Babylon. So the end of verse 1 acknowledges that. But more importantly, these verses tell us that it was the Lord who had taken them away into Babylon. Three times over, this is stated. Verse 4, at the end of verse 4, I have caused these exiles, I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem into Babylon. He says it again in verse 7. Seek the peace of the city which I have caused you to be carried away as captives. He says it again at the end of verse 14. I will bring you again into the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Nebuchadnezzar had done it, but actually the Lord had brought it about. The Lord had caused it. Babylon was a pagan nation. Babylon was engaged in barbaric, brutal subjugation of peoples all around them in the other nations. And yet, these verses are saying, however difficult we may find it to grasp and understand and to reconcile with other things we know, these verses are telling us that actually God had used the Babylonians in all their brutality to take these people away into exile. You see, this is fundamental, isn't it, to our understanding of history. We'll never understand history rightly if we don't understand that God is the Lord of history, that he's the sovereign Lord, the Lord apart from whom nothing happens in this world, that he is the God who is in control even of the chaos and the terrible things that are happening in our world right now as we sit here this morning. And he is the God who is in control and in charge and is sovereign over all the things that happen in our own experiences. But imagine a preacher getting up in France in 1940 when the Nazis had overrun France and were just taking control of the nation. Imagine a preacher getting up one Sunday morning in 1940 in France and saying to the congregation, the Lord has brought the Nazis here. That would have been shocking, wouldn't it? Shocking, but true. The other reason why the people were in exile, not only had Nebuchadnezzar take them into exile, not only had the Lord brought it about, but it was because of the people's sin. 700 years or so previously, Moses had warned the people of his day as they were about to enter the promised lands. He warned them that if they turned against the Lord, if they rebelled against him, if they turned to idolatry, they would be thrown out of the lands. They would be taken away into exile. And this is what has happened here. The people have turned away from God, they have rebelled against him, they have sinned deeply against him, and now because of their sin, God has caused many of them, and soon it will be many more of them, to be carried away into exile. So, they have to recognize that God has put them where they are. And you and I have to recognize that God has put us where we are. You may wish you lived somewhere else. You sometimes wonder, why am I here? Why am I in this particular place? Why am I amongst these very difficult neighbours or whatever? Well, God has put you here, wherever you live. God has brought you there. Secondly, these people had to recognise that they were there for the long haul. You see, there were false prophets. There was one we're told about in particular in the previous chapter called Hananiah, who was saying to the people in Jerusalem, don't worry, don't worry. This is all going to be over in 2 years' time. Those who'll be taken into exile will come back. All will be well. Just a little time and everything will go into reverse and everything will be restored. And there were evidently preachers amongst the exiles who were saying exactly the same thing. But the Lord says to these exiles through this letter which he's told Jeremiah to write, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. You're there, he says, for the long haul. And therefore, he says in verse 5, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat the fruit of them, get married, take wives, have children, take wives for your sons, give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters. In other words, you're here to stay for a long period. You have to recognize that and come to terms with that. And you're not to think that the whole thing is going to be reversed very quickly. But notice the end of verse 6. He says, do this so that ye may be increased there and not diminished. Now what does that remind you of? What happened when their ancestors were taken into bond captivity in Egypt? The nation continued to multiply. Why? Because God had promised to Abraham that his offspring would multiply greatly and become as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. And though in captivity in Egypt, that great promise was still going to be fulfilled even then. And here, though they're now in exile, God is still working out his purpose to multiply, to increase this nation. And then also, as we think about this situation that they must accept, the third thing is, God says they are to work for and to pray for the good of the nation in which God has placed them. Look at verse 7. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. He's saying, you have got to work for the good of the people amongst whom you are now living. And you are to pray for them. You are to pray for the pagans. You are to pray for them. And as you do this, you yourselves will be blessed. Now, we don't know whether Daniel, already in Babylon, 8 years or so prior to this new batch of exiles, had been brought there, whether he ever heard this letter read or received a copy of it, we don't know that. But he's a great example of doing exactly what God says these people must do, isn't he? He works in the nation. He becomes an honoured civil servant in the nation. And he rises to a position of very great influence in the nation. And he does the nation good, as he is recognized by Nebuchadnezzar and then by Nebuchadnezzar's successors as a man of integrity, a man who can be trusted, a man who is able, a man who does good work for them. Or you think back to Joseph. Exactly the same. They're sold into slavery by his brothers, finds himself in the house of Potiphar. Before long, Potiphar recognizes him as a man of great integrity, a man who can be trusted. He puts him in charge of his whole household. He's then falsely accused of immorality by Potiphar's wife. He's put in jail. And again, the jailkeeper soon recognizes here is a man who can be trusted. He puts him in charge of the other prisoners. Eventually, when he's released, Pharaoh recognizes here is a man of wisdom, of God-given wisdom, and he entrusts him with supervising the whole famine relief program. Here are godly men finding themselves aliens, strangers in a foreign land, in a pagan land. What are they doing? They're seeking the good of the nation in which God has placed them. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 that we should pray for our leaders in order that we might live quiet and godly lives. When did you last pray for the government? Really pray for the government. When did you last pray for the people in great influence in our land? When did you last pray, if you're at work, for CEO and the directors of your company? They may be godless men and women, but you should pray for them, shouldn't you? And you should do your work with integrity. You should do your work in a way that will, as Paul puts it, to slaves, to Titus, when he says, tell slaves to work and serve their masters in such a way as that they will adorn the gospel. I saw an article in The Economist, a secular magazine, of course, a few weeks ago. There was a whole article about Christians in China. And amongst the other things it said, it was reporting what we know, the extraordinary growth of the church in China, and the fact that officials in China welcome often Christians to come to the country and to work in the country. And he made the point why that is so. It is so because the authorities in China by and large recognize that Christians can be trusted. In a nation full of terrible corruption and dishonesty, they welcome Christians because they can be trusted. They're people of integrity. So it's a reminder to us, isn't it, this morning, that we are to be active in society. We're to be active in the situation in which God has placed us. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples that they were to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And we are to be like that. As a result of the way we live, we may make the world around us less corrupt than it would have been without us, less unloving than it would be without us. It is all part of what we call God's common grace. But now let's turn to the other big points that this chapter presents us with. We've looked at the situation that they must accept and that we must accept. But now look at the promises which they were to plead, and which remind us of the promises which we are to plead. We move on to verses 10 to 14 in particular. Verse 11 talks about God's plans. I know the thoughts or the plans that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God has plans. Now imagine what these exiles might have been thinking as they were there, hundreds of miles away from Judah and Jerusalem and so on. They perhaps thought back to the days before their exile. They'd got all their future worked out. They knew what they wanted to do in their jobs. They knew where they wanted to live. They knew how they wanted to climb the ladder and get a better job and so on. They knew what they wanted to achieve. They knew what they wanted their kids to do as they grew up and so on. But now, all those plans were in tatters. Everything had been destroyed. Imagine what Syrian refugees and Iraqi refugees might be feeling this very morning as we sit here. I was reading an article last evening about the refugee camps in Iraq, and I have to say I wept when I read it. as you try and put yourself in the shoes of people who've lost everything, and are now living in appalling conditions, without work and so on, in refugee camps. Their plans in tatters. One of the founding fathers of the United States, Benjamin Franklin, famously said, "Nothing in this world can said to be certain but death and taxes." But actually, he was wrong, wasn't he? Because actually, the thing you can be certain of in this world is God's plans. God's plans always work out. As the old hymn puts it, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. History is not purposeless. As we look out on the world this morning, it may look like chaos, but there is a plan which God is working out and will continue to work out until it reaches its final and glorious completion. And your life and my life may seem meaningless sometimes, and the things that are happening to us, we may see no point or purpose in them whatsoever. But they're not meaningless. And if you're one of God's people, you are at the very centre of his plans. For these plans, you see, involve a great prospect for God's people. Verse 11 again, let me read it again. "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." We are inclined to wrench these words, as we do with certain other verses and statements in the Bible, too quickly out of their context and apply them too quickly to ourselves. We need to remember that these words were spoken specifically to the exiles and spoke of their return to their own lands, or at least the return of their children and their grandchildren. And it was an expected result, because it was a promised result, promised by God. With regard to our own nation and its current parlous state, not least spiritually, we have no such promise. God may yet be gracious to us, and we should pray that he will be, but God has not given us a promise that the whole moral and spiritual state of our nation will be turned round. But God's plans for the Jews way back there in Jeremiah's time, and for Israel more widely, foreshadow something even better for us. Whereas our homeland, well, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. Our homeland is in heaven and in the new creation. Everything in the here and now that happens to us is working towards that great culmination of this world's history. We often quote that great verse in Romans chapter 8, "All things work together for good to those who love God, who've been called according to his purpose." And again, we often misapply it. We say, well, here and now, everything is going to work out well in this world. But often it doesn't. That's not what the promise is. It's speaking about our eternal destiny. Everything that happens to us in this world is working for our eternal good and our eternal joy and happiness. But we've thought about God's promise for a minute or two, but let's think now about our prayers. Move to verses 12 to 14. God says, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." God says, there is a time coming when they will pray, and God will hear them, when they will seek him, and they will find him. Now, what kind of praying does God answer? We reminded ourselves earlier on, of course, praying must always be to the true gods and not to any pretend gods.
the true God, the God who has revealed himself in the Bible and supremely in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here the emphasis falls on two other things. The kind of praying that God answers is prayer that seeks him. Look at what it says, verse 12. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your hearts. The kind of praying that God delights to answer is not simply that God will solve all our problems for us and take all our difficulties away from us. The prayer he delights to answer is the prayer that is seeking him. That is seeking to know him. That is seeking to be assured of his favor. That is seeking to experience his presence and his help and his love and his mercy. You shall seek me and find me, he says, when you shall search for me with all your hearts. But it's also prayer that is wholehearted. When you search for me with all your heart. In other words, praying which is not mere duty. Oh, well, I'd better say my prayers today. Good Christians ought to always say their prayers. Not like that. But a prayer praying from a heart. Praying that expresses a profound sense of our need of God and our desire for him. Earlier in the book of Jeremiah, he's talked about the people in this way. He said in chapter 3, verse 10, Judah has not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, in pretense, saith the Lord. They had gone through the motions. They went to the temple and they prayed, but they weren't seeking him with all their heart. God says here, when you search for me with all your heart, I will hearken unto you, you will find me. Remember when the Israelites were in Egypt. They'd been there, their predecessors had been there for hundreds of years. And they eventually got to the point where they cried out to God. And God heard them. But you know, such praying only God can inspire within us. I go back to verse 10. I want you to notice the flow of these verses. Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I... and then he goes on, you see, in verse 12 to say, then shall ye call upon me. Do you see the connection? God says, I will visit you, then you shall pray and call upon me. When God is about to do some great things in our own lives or in the life of the church, he generally stirs up people to pray. Sometimes by bringing them into great need, desperate need, and bringing them to the point where they realize that only God can help them. Only God. It is God who brings us to that point. And it is God who by his Spirit stirs us up to pray. Gives us a holy dissatisfaction with being distant from God. And stirring us up to seek him with all our hearts. How do our prayers then relate to God's promises? Well, you see, verse 12 and 13... closely relate these two things, don't they? God says, in verse 10 that he's going to fulfill his promise, he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem and to Judah, and he says, you shall call upon me, you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me. How then do our prayers relate to God's promises? You see, if everything depends on our prayers, that puts us in charge, doesn't it? And that's very bad news. That's very bad news indeed. God is not some kind of puppet whose strings we pull when we pray. No. I've just been suggesting to you, more than suggesting to you, saying to you, that it is God who enables people to really pray and to seek him. There are no ifs and buts here. God says in verse 10, my promise is going to be fulfilled. You are going to come back to the land. But part of the way in which that is all going to happen is that he's going to stir them up to pray. God has commanded us to pray. He's urged us to pray. He delights to fulfill his promises in answer to our prayers. And so lastly this morning, we learn from this that our praying should both be encouraged and directed by the promises of God. Think of Daniel, 60 years or so after this, there in Babylon, and he's been reading his scriptures, and he's been reading the book of Jeremiah, and he's been reading this chapter. 70 years, he realizes that they have been there for very nearly 70 years. God has promised that after 70 years, they will return home. What does Jeremiah do? He prays. And he pleads with God to do what God had promised he would do. And God has given you and I great promises in his word. Promises that the Lord will build his church. Promises that he will draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Promises that he will strengthen us against temptations. Promises that he will supply our needs. Promises that he will raise us up at the last day. And he's given great promises to unbelievers. That if you're here this morning as someone who's not yet trusting in Jesus Christ, he promises you that if you will stop ignoring him, if you will seek him with all your heart, you will find him. That if you will stop your rebellion against him, if you will repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, his son, with all your heart, he will welcome you. And all your rebellion will be forgiven, and he'll never ever drive you away. He's promised to do it. And he loves people to plead with him to do what he has promised. God's promises are the great guidelines for our praying, aren't they? That's why our reading of the scriptures needs to be so closely linked to our praying. As we read our Bibles, do we turn what we read into prayers, urgent prayers, pleading with God to do what he said he will do? Do we not need to pray as the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, Lord, Lord, teach me to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach gospel churches around our land, in these dark days in which we live, to pray. We might start with this old hymn. I'm not sure whether it's in your hymn book or not. I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. Lord, teach me what I need, and teach me how to pray. Nor let me ask thee for thy grace, not meaning what I say. Let's pray now. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your unalterable plans. We thank you for all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the glorious inheritance that every believer is heading for. Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We thank you that you promised to strengthen us against temptation, that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Lord, teach us how to pray. Lord, we pray that you will help us to be utterly confident in the great promises that you have given to us. Lord, you know us one by one this morning. You know in particular how each one of us needs to pray at this time in our lives. Lord, help us thus to pray. Hear us, we beseech you, because we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing together our last hymn, number 500.